The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
This season of Epiphany, we're looking at a series of epiphanies or aha moments, revelations that reveal things to us about the person and work of Jesus. In today's scripture, we hear Jesus declaring himself to be, quote, Lord of the Sabbath. Let's look at what that means. I'd like for you to turn to Luke 6, please. And as you're turning to Luke 6, let me give you a little bit of context. It's the Sabbath day, which means Saturday. And Jesus and his disciples are evidently being very closely watched by the Pharisees. Remember that Pharisees were a sect of Judaism, a religious order of the day. They were very, very influential, and they were the ones who insisted on the legal binding weight of the tradition of the law, of the oral tradition, also sometimes called the unwritten Torah, that they had kept and, in effect, were adding to the law itself. This gets written down in something called the Mishnah. That happens after Jesus' time. But at his time, they were keeping this oral tradition. In some ways, the problem with an oral tradition is that it can be whatever you say it is. And that was part of the problem. So the Pharisees are watching closely to see if Jesus breaks their interpretation of the law. It's a Sabbath. So we start with verse 1 of Luke 6. Are you there? One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." And then he said to them, this is the line I kind of want you to remember, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 6, "On another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." Can you not see that in your mind's eye? He's over there healing, and they're kind of giving him the stink eye, watching really closely. And imagine that, really, watching out to see if somebody's going to do good. Verse 8, "But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But..." But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? Two times that Jesus was, quote, doing something you shouldn't be doing, according to the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, on a Sabbath. So let's talk about the Sabbath a little bit. What is the Sabbath? What was it for? The Hebrew word Shabbat is the word rest in the Old Testament. And it was first used when God rested from his work in creation on the seventh day. The word goes all the way back to there, to creation. So God used that example from his own creative acts in establishing the idea that his people should also rest. There is a time for rest, a Sabbath rest. That Sabbath day, Sabbath rest, would later become part of the law of Moses, referred to as the Sabbath day or Saturday, when Jewish people were not supposed to do any work. These days, if you were, say, in the Holy Land, you're in Jerusalem on Sabbath Eve, or especially on Sabbath, and you see someone, they would say to you, "Shabbat Shalom," which means a peaceful Sabbath. But remember also that shalom doesn't merely only mean peace. We think of the word shalom meaning peace, and it does, but it's a lot deeper than that. It's a very wholesome, complete, everything is in its place kind of peace. It has a deeper meaning. So God in His wisdom wanted to give His people a way to experience a wholeness and an everything in its placeness, if I can make a word of that, and do it in a way that modeled Him and His work in the beginning, His own actions in creation. So keeping the Sabbath was a key covenantal sign. It showed that someone was in the family. It showed that someone was part of the nation of Israel if you were to keep the Sabbath. So that means that accusing somebody of not keeping the Sabbath was a very, very harsh accusation. It meant that you were in breach of the covenant. So in effect, what the Pharisees are doing here, they're saying to Jesus, you are not only a Sabbath breaker, but you are a covenant breaker. Just let that sink in for a minute. They're looking at the very Son of God and saying the complete opposite of why he is there, what he is doing. So when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, or at least abusing their interpretation of it, their issues really boiled down to the definition of work. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. In general, the rabbis believe that all creative work that would exercise control over the things around you, that was forbidden on the Sabbath. Why did they think that? Well, it goes back to the idea that after God did his creative work, he rested from it. So if we're going to emulate God in the creation, then we are going to rest from any creative work that we might do. God stopped his work after 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. The seventh day is the Sabbath, Shabbat. So in today's scripture, Jesus and his disciples are picking a few heads of grain, and they ate them as they walked through a field on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, and I don't quite know how to work this through, they had to have been following them to watch this, but you're not supposed to walk too many steps on the Sabbath, so I'm not sure how all that works. But the Pharisees are considering what they're doing there with taking the grains and rubbing them and getting the kernels out and just having a few of the kernels to eat. They consider that harvesting. And that is work, so it's forbidden. And then in the second example, Jesus healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And so they considered that work. It's a miracle, but it's work. And work is forbidden on the Sabbath. The Jews took the Sabbath very seriously. I mentioned to you a minute ago that later, all of these traditions and the interpretation of the law were written down in something called the Mishnah. And a tractate is kind of like a chapter. And they developed and then gave over a whole tractate in the Mishnah to what kind of work, actually categories of work, that you should not do on the Sabbath. There were 39 of them. Sometime when you have absolutely nothing to do, look up the 39 categories of work that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. So these rules were very elaborate, very detailed. And you could even make a case for saying that they were repressive. But in our passage today, Jesus is taking what I think is a really interesting approach. And his approach is one that he could not take unless he had the authority to do that. Let me show you what I mean. He's not simply saying that the regulations should be relaxed. He's not saying, hey, ease up a little bit. It's not that big a deal. You need to... What is it the kids say these days? You're doing too much. You need to slow down. Back off, okay? He's not saying that. He's saying that the Pharisees are missing the whole point of the Sabbath. And that if they really understood, if they really got it, they would understand that deeds of mercy, like what he's doing, are not only permitted on the Sabbath, they are actually required on the Sabbath. Sometime you should jot down John 7, 23 and following, and Jesus is once again talking to religious leaders. And they're giving him a hard time about healing someone. And he said, all right, now wait a minute. You are appealing to the Mosaic law, and the Mosaic law says that you can circumcise someone on the Sabbath, but yet you're complaining to me about healing someone's entire body. And he calls them out on their hypocrisy. So I said a minute ago that Jesus can't make this approach. He can't say this. He can't claim about himself that he's Lord of the Sabbath unless he has the authority. So to get a better handle on why Jesus has the authority to claim that, I want to talk to you about types. Now, if you came to the Monday night class back about a year ago where we were talking about various covenants and dispensationalism and all that, I talked a lot about types. When I use the word type, T-Y-P-E, I'm using it in a biblical sense. It's a biblical type. The Greek word is typos, and that's where we get the word type. And typos means a pattern or a mold. It's something that gives shape to other things. For example, did your mother ever make a jello mold, one of those, like, and put carrots and horrible things? Celery. Or you're going to do a patio in your backyard and you make some forms there with some 2x4s. The thing about a type, though, about a typos, a form, is that the mold is eventually taken away. Although the jello salad with the, what was it, did you say, celery in it might taste like the mold, you take the mold off of it before you serve it. Or if you're going to have that little concrete pad in your backyard, once the concrete has cured, is solid, you take away the mold. That's the way it works with biblical types as well. The mold is eventually removed. It's taken away. You don't need it forever. You take the typos away. So many things in the Old Testament are described by the New Testament as typoi, types, also sometimes called shadows. So the New Testament comments on what it says are types in the Old Testament. Types, shadows. And the things that the types in the Old Testament point to in the New Testament are antitypes. Here's an important concept to grasp. These New Testament realities are spiritual, and the Old Testament typoi, or types, are rituals and physical realities. Remember, for example, that when Moses was on the mountain, God said to him, I'm giving you a type of what heavenly worship looks like, and I want you to construct it very, very carefully according to the plans I'm giving you. What's he talking about? The tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was a typos, a type, a physical reality of something that points to an eventual spiritual reality. Not that heaven isn't somehow also concrete, it is, but you see, the antitype is always greater than the type. That's an important concept. No type is greater than its fulfillment. The type is the original thing, the pattern, the mold, something that is going to point to the antitype, which eventually comes around. The antitype is the thing that's anticipated by the type. You got it? So let me give you just a couple of examples, can I? In the Old Testament, we read that the flood of Noah has a New Testament antitype. So think about the type, the flood. Well, can you think of a New Testament antitype that the flood points to? Baptism. Baptism. So the type is the flood, the antitype is the baptism. In Luke 9:31, we read that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Transfiguration Sunday observance is coming up very soon. And what are they talking about? The New Testament tells us that they're talking about the Exodus, but not the Old Testament type. They're talking about the New Testament antitype, the Exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses led the first Exodus, and now he's talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about the Exodus that Jesus is going to bring. So the Noah flood was a type for baptism accomplished in Christ, ultimately fulfilled through Christ, and the Jewish Exodus was a type for our salvation accomplished in Christ, ultimately fulfilled through Christ. Do you remember the Jews were wandering in the desert for 40 years? That's also a type. The antitype is this. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You and I have come out of Egypt. We are walking with God, led by the Spirit, kind of like the cloud in the wilderness in the long ago. And we're eating spiritual food and drink, kind of like the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. Those were all physical shadows. Those were tupoi types. And they point to the spiritual reality of life with Christ, in Christ's body, walking with the Holy Spirit in a new Exodus. All right, that's an example or two of types and antitypes. One type I really want to focus on here for a moment is coming into Canaan. At the end of the 40 years of wandering, you recall that Moses did not get to cross over into the promised land with the children of Israel. He had disobeyed, and there were consequences for that. But they did get to cross over with Joshua. We read in Deuteronomy about Joshua and the Jews coming into Canaan, possessing their land, and catch this bit, entering into their rest. Have you ever heard the phrase, Canaan rest? They'd been wandering for 40 years, and that rest came after that wandering. But, that's your type, but, the New Testament writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 that there is a rest for the people of God. There's a rest for the people of God. Who's that? That's us. And it's not just any rest. The writer of Hebrews says that there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So Joshua himself, by the way, was a type of Christ. He even had the same name, Yeshua, Joshua. They're the same name. And Hebrews 4 says that Joshua, who brought the Jews into their Canaan rest, was only a type and a shadow of the kind of rest that Jesus, the ultimate Joshua, is bringing us into. Hebrews 4:3 says this, "Now we who have believed enter that rest." We who believe have entered that rest. Verse 9, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. So, the ultimate point that I want to try to make this morning, prepare for mind blown. Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. He surely does. But Jesus is not only the Lord of the Sabbath. Ready? Jesus is the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That's the good. I'm going to say it again. And it's not good just because I said it. Jesus is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, which he surely is, but Jesus is the Sabbath. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Why? Why is that so? Listen, it's because a relationship with Jesus in his new covenant, because our being with him on the ultimate Exodus has freed us from the works of the law and lets us rest in him and with him even right now. And as if that were not good enough, it also means that we ultimately enter into an eternal Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? Wow. Being in Christ really means something. Jesus is our Sabbath rest because he is Lord of the Sabbath. And as God incarnate, he gets to decide the true meaning of the Sabbath because he created it. And he is in his own flesh our Sabbath rest. That little strip of land in the Middle East was a little type, a beautiful picture, a shadow, a mold that points to something far greater, the ultimate new heavens and the new earth that is ours because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. One more important point, it's a related topic, but off just a bit, that I want to share with you. I think it's good to remember. Why do we worship on Sunday and not the Sabbath? You know, there is a movement among some evangelicals to recreate and go back under many of the Jewish legal requirements. I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't get it. I don't know why you would. But there are some Christians who feel like we have to observe some slash all of the various traditions of the elders of the Jews. If the Sabbath is Saturday, and the Ten Commandments say that the Sabbath should be kept and to observe it as a day of rest, then why do we worship on Sunday? If you were to go looking in the New Testament, say for a declaration, hard and fast, black and white rule that we should worship on Sunday, would you find it? No, you wouldn't. You would look in vain. You will not find it. So why do we do it? Here's the reason. All of the apostolic fathers said that Christian worship was on the first day of the week, Sunday. Why did they say that? Here's the reason. And it goes back to types and antitypes and that wonderful truth that no type is greater than its antitype. No pattern, no shadow, no jello mold, no concrete form is greater than the final result. No shadow is greater than its ultimate creator and light. The church fathers realized that Jesus fulfilled the old Sabbath in his death and in his resting in the tomb. I'm going to say that again. Those precious church fathers who, in times not so unlike our own, hammered out what it means to walk out your baptism, they realized that Jesus fulfilled the old Sabbath in his death and in his resting in the tomb. Part A. Part B, they also realized that Jesus inaugurated a new Sabbath when he arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Therefore, each Sunday morning when we worship is a kind of mini resurrection day. Listen to some of the words of Justin Martyr. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and because of that, the day of Christ's resurrection recalls the first creation. Get this. Since God instituted the Sabbath on the seventh day, then what day was the first day of creation? Use your math. Well, that would be Sunday. The first day of creation was Sunday. And it's the day that God said what? Let there be light. So Sunday has a wonderful way of being both the first day of the week and the eighth day of the week. Here's how one commentary puts it. Because Sunday is also the eighth day, that is, the day that follows the Sabbath, Sunday symbolizes the new creation ushered in by Christ's resurrection. For Christians, it has become the first of all days, the first of all feasts, the Lord's Day, Sunday. And here's Justin Martyr again. I love this. It's beautiful. We gather on the day of the sun, for it is the first day when God, separating matter from darkness, made the world. And on this same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. The new Sabbath is the first day of the week. It's also, in a wonderful way, the eighth day of the week. What do you know about biblical symbology and eight? It's new creation. New creation. Eight sides on a baptismal font symbolizes the new creation that is ours when we step into this new covenant with Christ Jesus. Sunday is the new day of creation. I'll say it again. Sunday is the day of new creation, and the new creation is ultimately located in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we are in Him, and we are with Him. And listen, He's not only the Lord of the Sabbath. He is, in fact, the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the Sabbath, you who are our ultimate rest, it is in you that we live and move and find our rest, find our being. I thank you that you meet with us here on this first and eighth day. I thank you that it is not only lawful but good and right to do acts of mercy. Thank you for showing us the way. Lord Jesus, as we continue and shortly wrap up this season of Epiphany, I am grateful for the wonderful and many epiphanies that you've given to us about who you are and your person and your work. We bless you this day and give you thanks in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.